But guys, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation. Those of you that have been coming know we're in the middle of a verse-by-verse study through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. This is week number 8 in a series we've titled, or I've titled, You've Got Mail, Letters to the Churches. Seven churches, real historical churches that existed some 2,000 years ago in an area of the world that is today Turkey. Now, I've explained to you as we've come to each of these letters, I've explained to you the importance of understanding that there is a threefold interpretation and application to each and every one of these letters. See, there was a contemporary interpretation and application, meaning these were real churches with real problems, and the Lord Jesus is speaking directly to that church with what they were experiencing during that day, with the problems they were encountering. It was contemporary. But there's also a composite interpretation and application, meaning that each of these seven churches, as we read, as we study these churches, we get a picture of the church as a whole. And I believe in that there's not a problem that the church is ever going to experience that is not somehow addressed in one of these seven letters, because it pictures the church as a whole. But we also get a chronological interpretation and application, meaning that each of these seven churches represented distinct periods of church history. So far, if you've been with us throughout this study, you know we started at the church of Ephesus. And that church in Ephesus, I know it's a little hard to see on the screen, but that church in Ephesus represented the apostolic church. That's the church that existed during the life of the apostles. So when you read that church, when you read that letter to the church in Ephesus, it gives you a good idea as to what the church was like during that time period. We then moved 35 miles north to the city of Smyrna. And in Smyrna, we looked at the persecuted church. During that time period, 10 waves of Roman persecution came upon the church, and according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, it was during that time period, represented by the church in Smyrna, that over 5 million Christians were murdered. I'm sure you would agree with me, it was a time of great persecution. And then for the last 2 weeks now, we've looked at the city of Pergamos. The city of Pergamos was a church there in Pergamos that represented the worldly church. During that time period, the church was able to come out of the catacombs. The church came out of hiding, and it came up into the big cathedrals, right? It was accepted by the world, and when that happened, the world came knocking at the door of the church, and the church, through a series of small compromises, began to let the world into the church. Tonight, we move on to the church at Thyatira. Now, the church at Thyatira represents the pagan church, specifically the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me explain. Some of you may remember that in 313 AD, Constantine, I've mentioned this a couple times, Constantine in 313 AD enacted the Edict of Toleration. When that edict was enacted, it ended persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, and it made Christianity the official religion of the entire Roman Empire. Well, when that happened, Constantine took on the role of benefactor of the church, right? He's just ended persecution. He's just helped to get the church accepted, and so he takes on this role of benefactor to the church. Many of the churches within the Roman Empire began to look to him and other political leaders for direction within the church. Well, Constantine, in around 330 AD, he decides that he's going to move the capital, the political capital of Rome. He's going to move it from Rome to Constantinople. It's named after him, okay? So he literally picks up and leaves Rome to go to Constantinople to make a new capital. Well, when that happened, in effect, he left a vacuum within Rome, and many of the churches who had been looking to him for direction began to look to the guy he left behind. See, he left behind the bishop of Rome. And so many of the churches that were looking to Constantine began to look to the Bishop of Rome for direction within the church. Well, what happened is eventually the Bishop of Rome began to be looked at as the Pope. That literally means father. So the Bishop of Rome became the Pope, or the father, the head of the Roman Catholic Church. Now that continues till around 600 AD, when Pope Gregory I actually elevated the papacy to a place of divine authority. I quote, supreme over all human rulers in matters of faith and morals. He elevates it to a place that was seen as being equal to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when that happened, when that office was elevated to that position, it literally opened the floodgates for all of these pagan practices that existed in Rome to make their way into the church. Even though the Bible strictly forbid them, the church welcomed them because the Pope said it was okay. And they began to see the Pope as equal with Jesus Christ. It was during this time period represented by the church in Thyatira that most of the Roman Catholic dogmas that we're familiar with today were introduced into the church. And almost all of those Roman Catholic dogmas can be traced back to pagan practices that existed in Rome at the time. For example, Rome had an excess of false female deities that people worshipped, that people were used to worshiping. So the Roman Catholic Church comes along and says, okay, you want a female to worship? Here's the Virgin Mary, worship her. It was during this time period that the worship of the Virgin Mary began to take place, and it was an answer to the pagan practices that were taking place in the culture. In Rome, there was the pagan practice of kissing the emperor's feet. It was a form of worship. Even though the Bible strictly forbid it, in 709, kissing the Pope's feet became customary. You would kiss the Pope's feet as a form of worship. During this time period represented by the church in Thyatira, rosary beads were introduced. Holy water was fabricated. The sale of indulgences was introduced. Purgatory was proclaimed, and prayers for the dead were encouraged. These were all pagan practices, and the church is now welcoming them in because the Pope said it was okay, and he's now equal with Jesus. This time period lasted for over 900 years. 900 years of just welcoming the world in and incorporating pagan practices. We don't do away with the old, we just welcome in the new. It lasted until up to the time of the Reformation in 1517. That period that we're going to look at next week is represented by the church in Sardis. That is a church that was reformed but not revived. The church we're going to look at next week, the church in Sardis, is a dead church. They're reformed, but they're spiritually dead. Tonight, though, we're here in the church at Thyatira. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. It's the longest of all seven letters, and what we're going to discover when we read of this church is that this church there in Thyatira was more tolerant than God. A church that is more tolerant than God. Before we read this letter, let me just start with asking you a question. Are you a tolerant person? Would you consider yourself to be a tolerant person? You see, there is this massive issue within our culture today, an issue that revolves around that very word, tolerant. You have non-Christians, and non-Christians will point to the Christian and say, boy, those Christians sure are intolerant. And then you have Christians that'll say, well, we're not intolerant, you're intolerant of us. That way of thinking fits into the framework of something that is called a plausibility structure. See, within culture, there's this thing called a plausibility structure, and what that basically means is that there are certain assumptions in every culture that are so widely held that they go unquestioned by the masses. So, for example, if you go today into an Asian cultural context, the practice of avoiding shame at all cost permeates that Asian cultural context. the decisions that are made, the career paths that are chosen, everything revolves around a plausibility structure of avoiding shame at all costs. In most Asian cultures, it is seen as one of the worst things that you can do is to bring shame upon yourself or your family, and so you avoid it at all costs. Well, step into a Western cultural context. That's where we are today. This is the Western world. The plausibility structure that we find in our culture today is that of tolerance. You see, tolerance has become an assumed virtue in our culture, in that if you as an individual do not hold to an open, tolerant view where you agree with, support, and even embrace everyone and everything, then you now are a bigot, a racist, narrow-minded, prejudiced, old-fashioned, outdated. The culture now says, if you don't accept and embrace everything and everybody, you're the bad guy. Now, if you don't believe that, read into this so-called equity or equality act that our government is trying to pass. We're going to become the bad guy because we won't accept and tolerate everything. It's going to put the Christian into a really tough place. You know, how do you answer a culture that has a plausibility structure of tolerance? How do you answer a culture that believes that way, that it's permeated that culture? Does God want for us as Christians to be tolerant? And if he does, if he wants for us as Christians to be tolerant, is there a point at which we should stop being tolerant? I want you to think about those two questions for a moment. We're going to close out our lesson tonight answering those two questions, because as we dig into this study tonight, we're going to be introduced to an extremely tolerant church. We're going to be able to see how the Lord Jesus Christ responds to their tolerance, and from that, I think we can clearly answer these two questions. So as we get started, I want you to remember the Lord Jesus' writing style. It's the same writing style that he uses in all seven letters. We find a characteristic. We have a compliment, a criticism, a command, and a commitment. We'll start with the characteristic. You're in chapter 2. Look, if you would, at verse 18. The Lord says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire," right? He sees all, he knows all, "and his feet are like fine brass." Brass speaks of judgment, right? Nothing's hidden from him. He sees all, he knows all, and he can judge, and he will judge. But notice how he starts here. He says he calls himself the Son of God. That's a big title. Remember, there's a contemporary interpretation application for this church that existed some 2,000 years ago. And when he calls himself the Son of God, it would have gotten the attention of the church there in Thyatira. Because you see, Thyatira, the city, was known for its worship of Apollo. That's what they were known for. They worshiped, above all the other gods in the area, these false deities, Apollo. Now, Apollo was the sun god, S-U-N. He was the sun god. And in Greek mythology, Apollo was the son, S-O-N, of the chief god, Zeus, which meant that Apollo was the son of God. That was his title. Apollo, the son of God. Here Jesus comes to the church in Thyatira, a church that worships this pagan deity and a city that worships this pagan deity and has elevated this pagan deity. Jesus comes to the church, and Jesus says to the church in Thyatira, "I am the Son of God," right? He just got their attention. It speaks of his authority. He has these flaming eyes. He has these feet of fine brass. Friends, he knows the truth, and he has all authority to judge it. That's the characteristic that he gives to the church. He is the Son of God, flaming eyes, feet of brass. Look now, if you will, at the compliment that he gives to the church. We're in verse 19, verse by verse. Jesus says to the church, "I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." In this verse, the Lord Jesus gives six compliments to the church there in Thyatira. He basically says, before the criticism, let me give you a little bit of encouragement. Now, do remember that this is a picture of the Catholic Church. Jesus says to the church, he compliments the church on their works. They're a hard-working church. He compliments them on their charity or their love. They're a very loving church. He compliments them on their service or their ministry. They're a church that is very ministry-minded. They're doing a lot. They're very active. He compliments them on their faith. He compliments them on their patience, speaking of endurance or their perseverance throughout the hard times. He compliments them there. And then in verse 19, he says, thy works and the last to be more than the first. Here's the compliment he gives to them there. The compliment is that their good works have increased and not diminished. He compliments them on their growth. So he comes to the church, he compliments them on their works, their charity, their service, their faith, their patience, and their growth. Those are some great compliments. Those are compliments that any church would love to hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if only the letter ended right there, I'm sure this church, just as the church in Ephesus, remember we had the same situation with the church in Ephesus, if the letter ended after the compliment, the church would have thought, man, we're doing a really good job. Pat on the back. The Lord's happy with us. The Lord's well pleased with us. Keep up the good work. But the letter doesn't end there. You see, Jesus has a frightful charge of criticism against this church in Thyatira. Look, if you would, at verses 20 through 22. He says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest. You could replace that word sufferest with tolerate. If you want to write that in your margins, he's saying, because thou tolerate that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. The Lord's criticism of the church in Thyatira is, you tolerate. That's the criticism. You tolerate, you put up with that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. See, here in the church in Thyatira, you've got this woman who has appointed herself as a spiritual leader. Remember the parallels with the Catholic Church here, okay? You have this woman who has now appointed herself as a spiritual leader. God did not appoint her. God did not give her that authority. She has given it to herself, and the church is tolerating it. The church is putting up with it. The church is welcoming it. Jesus goes on in verse 20 to say, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. That's sexual sin. We spent time last week looking at how sexual sin has a way of grabbing a hold of people, unlike other sins. It has a way of getting a foothold in even the believer's life. And Satan knows that. And Satan has been successful throughout the centuries at using a sexual sin to get a foothold in people's lives. Unfortunately, what has happened in our modern culture today is it seems as if Satan and the marketers have all gotten together and this sexual sin thing has been really toned down. It's today just simply an alternative lifestyle. It doesn't sound as bad when it's an alternative lifestyle. Kind of seems like you've got an option, right? Just pick. It doesn't matter. There's all kinds of options, chicken, ham, fish, doesn't matter. There's all kinds of alternatives. Just choose one. Sexual sin has a bit more of a loaded moral implication to it, doesn't it? It goes from being this menu of options to either obedience or disobedience. That's it. You either obey or you disobey. You either obey or you sin. Jesus also mentions here in verse 20, eating things sacrificed unto idols. We're going to look at that in just a moment in a little more detail, but before I do that, let me introduce you or explain to you a little bit more about this woman, Jezebel. Let's examine her for a moment. The name Jezebel, I doubt very seriously, was her birth name. Right? I doubt very seriously her real name in the church at Thyatira is Jezebel. It's kind of a code name. It's a name that's used to describe how she's acting. Right? It's kind of like a Judas or a Benedict Arnold. Now, there is a real Jezebel that existed a long time ago in the Old Testament. And in fact, you can read about her in 1 and 2 Kings. This woman in the church at Thyatira is acting like the real Jezebel that we know of in the Old Testament. Now, we don't have time there to turn there and to read of her, but let me just give you a brief overview. There in the Old Testament, in 1 and 2 Kings, we find this Jezebel, and she doesn't like the real leaders that God has raised up. Now, she's a very powerful woman. She's got political authority. She's got spiritual authority that she's given to herself. She's got financial ability. She doesn't like these men that God has given authority to. And so she decides she's going to start a new religion, a religion that is mingled with the old, an alternative spiritual experience, if you will, right? A new, evolved, more tolerant, more inclusive religion. Remember, she's rich. She's powerful. She's influential. She doesn't completely do away with the old. She just begins to integrate it with some of these new practices. She begins to welcome in these pagan practices that people were very familiar with. She just incorporates it. It becomes a compromised faith, a diluted faith. Well, apparently there's a woman in the church at Thyatira some 2,000 years ago that's doing the same thing. She's an influential woman, a powerful woman, a woman claiming spiritual authority. And she basically says, don't listen to those old teachers. Right? They're not very tolerant. I'm tolerant. They're not tolerant. They're not as evolved. They're not as enlightened. They're not as advanced as we are. We have a deeper knowledge. Right? We've got some new scholars, some new interpretations, some new books, some new perspectives. And because of that, well, we're more evolved. Right? We're the church for the modern age. Right? Come over here. Don't listen to them. They're outdated. Well, there are a couple things I want to say about that. And I want to put them on the screen because it's important. First thing I want you to understand is that oftentimes in the church, theological problems are just moral problems in disguise. Think about that for a moment. It's true today just as it was 2,000 years ago. Theological problems often are just moral problems in disguise. Here in the church of Thyatira, there is a Jezebel who is gaining a tremendous following, but the reason she is popular is not because she's a good biblical teacher. The reason she is popular is because her teaching allows for sin. That's why she's popular. She's teaching in such a way that the people feel good about their sin. She's teaching in such a way that she is justifying the people's sin. It would be like in our day if you've got a spiritual leader who amasses a following by holding up a Bible and then teaching you can be a faithful Christian and a homosexual. That's a lie, right? You can be a faithful Christian and an adulterer. You can be a faithful Christian and a fornicator. God doesn't judge. We're not going to judge you. We're tolerant. Everybody's welcome, right? They amass a following by holding up a Bible but then spewing out lies. Now, unfortunately, that is happening in our day. And it was happening here in the church of Thyatira some 2,000 years ago. And Jesus comes to the church and says, this I have against you. You tolerate it. You put up with it. Friends, I'm telling you, when a spiritual leader, a pastor, a preacher, when they start teaching less on the authority of Scripture, less on Jesus Christ alone for salvation, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, turning from sin, trusting in him, when they shift from that, when they shift from teaching on the gospel to being tolerant, almost always behind it is some sort of sin in that individual's life that they're trying to justify. They're trying to justify it so that they can now sleep better at night. Friends, what it boils down to is a moral problem that what it boils down to is moral problems that are trying to be disguised as theological issues. Always be on the lookout for that. Second thing I would mention is that there's always a price to be paid for faithfulness to the God of the Bible. In this day and age, in the church at Thyatira, in the city of Thyatira, that is, The biggest issue that these new Christians were facing was something called the guilds. G-U-I-L-D-S, the guilds. You say, well, Brother West, what are the guilds? Well, the reality is the guilds served a lot of different functions. They were a hodgepodge of a lot of different things. They functioned sort of like a cult would function today. They were an extended family unit. They were your trade union. It was your fraternity or your sorority. It was your government, social service, welfare sort of system. Because here's how it would generally work in that day. If your father is a blacksmith, then you're going to be a blacksmith. If your father's a farmer, you're going to be a farmer. If your father's a banker, you're going to be a banker. You inherited the business from your father. Each trade had a guild that you would belong to. And that guild served a few different functions in your life, in your family's life. For example, the government didn't have social service, welfare, safety nets in place. Right? There were no food stamps, no unemployment, no disability. There wasn't a retirement plan. So what would happen in that day is you would pay your dues into your guild. And then that guild would take care of you and your family in your time of need. And because the guilds are made up of all of your family members, right, co-workers, friends, it's a very tight-knit group of people. Well, your guild would get together regularly for its meeting, as most organizations do. You'd have your meeting, and each guild would have a false deity that represented that specific trade. At the meeting, you were required to worship that false deity. And the way that worship would take place is you would sacrifice food, often an animal, to the idol. And after the meeting's over, you ate the food, right? They would often invite in temple prostitutes. So sexual sin played a big part into these guild meetings. So let's imagine that you live some 2,000 years ago in the city of Thyatira. You've heard the gospel. You've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've become a Christian. You're in a guild, not because you chose to be in a guild, but you were basically born into that guild. All of a sudden, the president of the guild comes over and says, okay, it's time to pay your dues. And you say, but I don't like where all that money's going. I don't want to have to show up at the meeting and worship that pagan, demonic, false god. I worship Jesus now. I can't do that any longer. I can't be a part of that fornication that takes place there. I can't eat the food offered to those idols. Put yourself in the sandals of these early believers. What do you think the guild's response is going to be to that? It doesn't take a very big imagination to understand, to realize what that response is going to be. At a minimum, you're going to be kicked out of the guild, right? At a bare minimum, you're going to be kicked out of the guild. You're going to lose your job. You're going to lose your income, your health benefits, your retirement plan. Your family, who's in the guild, is going to turn their back on you. Your friends, right, are going to reject you. What are you going to do as a new baby Christian? You're facing a difficult decision. How are you going to handle this? Well, let's imagine that just about then, you hear of this woman down the road at the church. And this woman says she's a Christian too, right? She says she's a spiritual leader. She's got it all figured out. And she says, you can have it all. You don't have to choose. You don't need to pick between your faithfulness to Jesus and your guild, your comfort, your convenience. You can have it all. Well, a lot of people are going to be raising their hands saying, sign me up. Right? That's really hard. I'm going to face some very difficult times if I don't do this, but you're a Christian too. It's got to be okay. Sign me up. I want to be a part of that. You mean to tell me that I can worship Jesus and the false god of my guild? I can give money to the guild and to the church, and it's okay? I can go to church and hear about sexual purity, and then if the guild throws a crazy event, as they're known to do, and, you know, nobody's perfect, I might fornicate, I might commit adultery, and that's okay. I just got to come and ask for forgiveness from the priest, right? You mean to tell me that's okay? Just sign me up. I'm there. I want to do that. That's easier. That's the easy road. Sign me up. And I'm still a Christian. See, that's what this Jezebel was doing some 2,000 years ago in the church at Thyatira. She was teaching these baby Christians. She was teaching and seducing them to believe you can have it all. It doesn't have to cost you to be a follower of the God of the Bible. She was taking these pagan practices of the world that they were so familiar with and incorporating them into the church, and the church was tolerating it. Remember, it's a picture of the Catholic Church. She appointed herself as a spiritual leader, not God. She's saying it's okay, and people are buying into it. You'll notice that Jesus says in verse 21, he says, "And I gave her space to repent." Okay, so that's time. He's given her time to repent, but nothing changed. And so he says in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." That's the end times tribulation. If you've studied the book of Revelation, you know the Catholic Church is going to play a part. There's a harlot, right? This is all going to tie together as you study through the book of Revelation. He is saying that those that commit adultery with her are going to go into that great tribulation. See, the criticism is that the church at Thyatira had bought into what she was peddling. She's the wolf in sheep's clothing. The church is tolerating it. The church is putting up with it. They're compromising. And unless they repent, they too are going to face the same consequences. That's the warning. Repent, turn from it, or judgment's coming. Let's look now at the command to the recipients. At the end of verse 22, Jesus said, "Except they repent of their deeds," and then verse 23 through 25. It says, "And I will kill her children," those are her followers, "with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts." Right? Jesus knows all. "And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." So not everybody in the church at Thyatira had bought into what she was peddling. Some had remained true. Some had remained faithful. Jesus says in verse 25, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." You know, what this really boils down to here is this whole issue of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly says to the church, repent. What you're doing is wrong. It is sin. It's not an alternative life. It's sin. Repent of it. Turn from it. But then Jezebel, who has appointed herself as a spiritual authority, she chimes up and says, "Well, no, it's okay. Keep it up. You can have it all." Who has the authority? The one who is God, or the one which calleth herself a prophetess? Who has the authority? Even in the Catholic Church, when you study the history of the Catholic Church, what you see happen is this transition from the authority of Jesus and the Scriptures to the authority of a man. There's a transition that takes place. Jesus says here, "I have the authority. I am the Son of God." Right? I have the authority, not this woman who's given this authority to herself. And if you don't repent of it, if you don't repent of it, judgment's coming. Friends, I'm telling you, when it comes to what is right and what is wrong, it doesn't matter if you went to Bible college. It doesn't matter if you've read all these books from a guy who's got more degrees than Fahrenheit, educated well beyond his intelligence. It doesn't matter if you've gathered all of your friends together and you've taken a vote. It doesn't matter if you went onto your Facebook page and surveyed all of your friends to see what they thought on the matter. None of that matters. What matters is what God has to say about it. He has the ultimate authority, and if he says something is wrong, it's wrong, and you need to repent of it. It's that simple. If he says it's wrong, your responsibility is to repent of it, to turn from it, or else there'll be judgment. He moves from the command to the commitment. What's the commitment that he makes to these overcomers? Look, if you would, at verses 26 through 29. It says, "And he that overcometh," that's the true believer, right? The real Christian. It says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in verse 25, the believer is instructed to hold fast until Christ comes. And then we go into verse 26, and verse 26 is a description of the millennial kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's what he is describing. The overcomer is going to rule with him over the nations one day. That true Christian, the genuine believer, is going to rule with him over the nations one day. It will be a new day. Notice in verse 28 the mention of the morning star. Well, friends, I don't know if you realize this or not, but a morning star only appears when the night is over and a new day has begun. That's the only time the morning star appears. In fact, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus Christ calls himself the bright and morning star. You see, the reward for the overcomer is eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is going to end the long night of sin's rule on this earth. A new day is coming. Amen? Hold fast. He's the bright and morning star. Hold fast. A new day is coming. Now remember, we began this lesson tonight with a couple questions on tolerance. We just looked at a church that was very, very tolerant. They were more tolerant than God. Now I asked you the questions to get us started tonight. Does God want us to be tolerant? And if God wants us to be tolerant, is there a point at which we need to stop being tolerant? The answer to both of those questions is yes. Yes. Let me break it down for you, okay? Should we as Christians practice legal tolerance within the culture? Meaning that we believe Muslims have the right to worship. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Buddhists, atheists, they're all welcome to their belief. Scientologists, as goofy as that is, are welcome to their beliefs, right? We don't agree with their beliefs, but we believe that there should be a legal tolerance of it within our culture. Do you agree with that? I do. You know, and the reason I agree with that is because Christianity is not a religion. It is not a belief system that can be imposed. Christianity is a relationship. It is about loving Jesus Christ. You cannot pass a law that says everybody needs to love Jesus now. You can't do that. It just simply doesn't work that way. I think a prime example of that, if you're familiar with the millennial kingdom, is the fact that you're going to have 1,000 years with the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on this earth. 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, you're still going to have people who rebel. Why? Because all they ever had was religion and never a relationship. Okay? Christianity is about a relationship. We don't impose the Christian faith. We propose the Christian faith. It is a choice that everybody has to make. Well, here's another question. Should we practice tolerance within the church? Should we practice the tolerance of heretical teaching within the church? Somebody comes along and they're teaching heresy. They're claiming to be a Christian, but they're doing just as this woman was doing in the city of Thyatira. They're teaching false doctrine. They're encouraging false thinking and behaving within the church. Do we as a church have to tolerate that? And the answer is no. We don't tolerate that. See, the Bible describes clearly that there are sheep, there are shepherds, and there are wolves, right? People are like the sheep. The pastors are the shepherds. And Satan, well, Satan sends in the wolves. He sends in the wolves, but they're disguised as sheep. The good shepherd loves the sheep. The good shepherd is not going to tolerate the wolves amongst the sheep because the wolves are there to destroy the sheep. Wolves are there to do just what this woman in Thyatira was doing. They are there to lead the sheep astray. We do not, should not, tolerate that. Friends, even though much of our culture today would label us as Christians as being intolerant, much of the culture that exists today would label Christians as being intolerant. If you think about it, that is as far from the truth as it could possibly be. We are, in fact, very tolerant. Christianity begins with unimaginable tolerance, right? Meaning, it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what you've done. None of that matters. You just come to Jesus just like you are, right? We don't ask you to change first. We ask you to come as you are. It's an invitation. We ask you to come. Christianity begins with tolerance, but it doesn't leave you there. It wouldn't be very loving to leave you there because Christianity moves you to repentance, right? It begins in tolerance. Everybody come just as you are, but it moves you to repentance. He is going to change you. Now, if he's never changed you, I got to question whether you ever came, right? Because when you become a Christian, it begins a process in your life called sanctification. It's a lifelong process where he's changing you. He's working on you. If that's never happened, then the question is, have you ever come? Right? Did you ever enter into the relationship if no change has ever taken place? We're tolerant. Come as you are. And friends, if you're here tonight and you've never begun a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can come tonight just as you are. We don't ask you to change. We ask you to come just as you are, to surrender your life to him, to receive that free gift of salvation, and to allow him to start working on you, right? To begin that process of sanctification. As a church, we want to help you with that. So here in a moment, once the service is over, I'll be up here. All you got to do is come and say, Wes, I want to talk, and I would be happy to open a Bible and introduce you to my Savior tonight. Amen? Amen. Now next week, we're going to look at the church in Sardis. That is a church. It's a dead church. It's a church that is reformed, but not revived. That's what we'll see next week as we dig into the church in Sardis.